So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading verses 34 through 36. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Lord, help us on several accounts this morning. First of all, just to imagine the graphic image that I want to start with, and then to be able to apply it. And there are so many other ways to apply this than the ones that we're going to cover this morning. This is a profound statement by our Lord Jesus, and it is so far-reaching, especially to believers. And so, dear Lord, we just ask that you will fill in the spaces that I will leave out as we look at the light and what it means to be a child of light. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. To make his point, Jesus is going to return to what is a very familiar metaphor here in John, and that is the metaphor of light and dark. The message that Jesus has here is quite simple, and he is the light of the world, and as the light of the world, life can be found in him, and to bask in this light is glorious, and that's where that light is. But this particular light that Jesus talks about has a peculiar quality, and that is that it is on the move, that it's not stationary, and that if we want to walk in the light, if we want to be children of light, then we need to move with that light, because if we stay stationary, the light might just pass us by. Now, this has profound implications for both unbelievers in the context of salvation and believers in the context of discipleship. And so to help us grasp this, or get the way, at least the way that I see this, I want you to form a mental image in your mind. You know that I quite often ask you to use your imagination. Well, I need those imaginations once again this morning. As we form a mental image, I want you to imagine that you are in a vast theater, a very large one. You're on the third or fourth row, right up front, and in front of you, a stage stretches out as far as you can see in both directions. It's a massive stage. But the stage is utterly cloaked in darkness. You cannot see anyone or anything that is on the stage, nor can they see out. The stage is in utter darkness. And then I want you to imagine that way over here to the right, a column of brilliant light appears. It's that kind of light that is so bright that it bleaches out the colors. And that column, and you can see it, begins to make its way from your right to your left, right across the front of that stage. Now, as the light passes over the floor of the stage, it illuminates that one small part of the floor. And you notice that there are pits and open ditches, and there are sharp things and obstacles and all kinds of things that can hurt you that are scattered across that stage. You can't see them because they're in the darkness. Finally, the light makes it to the center of the stage, and you see that there are two men standing there right in front of you, center stage, and the light comes to rest over them for a season. And as the light comes upon them, you can see in their body language how it is wonderful to them. They rejoice in the light. In fact, you get the impression that they had no clue how dark the darkness was until now they are in this glorious light. And it seems to have an effect on them. And then the light begins to move again, this column of brilliant light. And you start to see, almost in a razor's edge, how the darkness begins to encroach upon those men, moving off away from them. Now, at this point, the audience gets involved with this and starts crying out, calling out to the men, follow the light. You don't want to stand still. Stay in the light, because all you have to do is just follow it. And one of the men listens to you. It seems like he's got to make some little adjustment. You actually watch him step out of his shoes, and he begins to walk slowly because the light's not moving real fast. But that continuation of being in the light, you can just see on his face that that delight, that joy continues as he follows in the midst of that column of light. The other man, however, stays where he is and doesn't move. Now, you can see him begin to try to, you know, as if he wants to follow the light, but something is keeping him from doing it, almost as if his shoes are nailed to the floor. And after making several attempts to follow that light and the darkness continues to encroach upon him, you can see him just give up and say, well, I guess I'm just a child of darkness. And the darkness totally consumes him as the light moves off and continues on its trek to the left. Now, if you can keep that vision or that image in your mind this morning, if you can continue to see that, the one who left in the darkness, the one who follows the light, we're going to be able to really delve deeply into what Jesus is saying in this very, very powerful statement. So with that said, let's jump into the text. First of all, reminding you where we are. We're in pretty much the middle, getting towards the latter part of the 12th chapter of John, major division at the end of the 12th chapter. And for all intents and purposes, this morning we will come to the end of this little discourse that was triggered by the arrival of a group of Greeks. And Jesus has been developing some themes in that discourse. We will see that there's another discourse towards the end of this chapter, and it's not clear whether that's part of this one or a different one. We'll get there when we get there. But if you look at verse 36, you can see that this particular sequence of discussion comes to a close. Jesus is going to leave. So this is the end of that discourse. So I want to at least bring to your attention several of the themes that he's been developing, because they're going to be tied off to a degree here in what he says this morning. First of all, the imminence of the cross. It's right in front of him. And we have noticed that. Jesus started out in the 23rd verse by saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, pointing to the first aspect of that glorification, which was to be lifted up on the cross. So the cross, as we have made it through this discourse, and the end of his life has been very much in the forefront of the discussion. That will continue this morning. The second thing that I want to bring out that has been part of this is that Jesus has made it clear that what he wants out of his disciples is radical discipleship, a radical separation from this world. He said earlier up in the 25th verse, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So, in other words, when we start talking about following the light in the dark, Jesus has already developed the theme of a radical following, a complete belief in him. Thirdly, we have this idea of the opposition to the light. We have seen that not only in the way that the crowd is going to contend with him, but in the ruler of this world, in the discussion that we had last week about what this world meant, the world that was more or less in opposition to Christ, wanting to destroy him and also wanting to keep those in the light in bondage. That's the last thing that the enemy wants anyone to do, what that first man did, which is to follow the light. So there is an opposition that we have already discussed. And then finally, there has been a stern warning, a deep warning of the fact that the cross is the dividing line. Belief in Jesus Christ is the dividing line between all humanity. You either believe in him and your sins are forgiven, or you don't believe in him and you die in your sins. There is a sharp edge to the cross that Jesus has made absolutely clear to this point, and you don't want to get caught on the dark edge of that sharp edge. And so though all four of those themes are going to be tied off to a degree and brought into the forefront as Jesus continues to in this metaphor of light and darkness. Now, there's one other thing I want you to remember before we jump into the text, and that is those last verses where Jesus talked about both the division of the cross and the unity within those who believed in him. And we said that was a warning as and an invitation at the same time. Well, those are the words that hang in the air when the crowd responds, okay? So let's take a look at the way that the crowd responds. Very revealing, actually, in the 34th verse. Notice how it starts. So the crowd answered him. Now, if you go back and you look at what has just come before, you'll notice Jesus really didn't ask a question, and yet they're answering him. And I think what John is telling us is that this is their response. This is their answer. Jesus has said you don't want to end up on the wrong side of the cross, and this is the way that they're going to answer him. It also kind of sheds a little bit of light on the crowd. We've talked about the makeup of this crowd several times through this discourse. Well, I think that this reference to the crowd, even though it's the same word, I think that this reference of the crowd is talking to a more contentious element in the crowd, the part of the crowd that likes to argue or nitpick, because that is exactly what they're going to do. Rather than falling to their knees and say, I repent, Lord, I would follow you, and I don't want to end up on the dark side of the cross. I don't want to follow the ruler of this world into destruction. They come up with some obscure legalistic reason not to believe in Jesus. And that's what's going to happen in the rest of that verse. Now, it consists of two questions. But in order to get the second question right, we need to look at the first one, and especially the statement they make before they ask the question. So look in that. They say to Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Now, notice that they say, "We have heard from the law," and not that we have read in the law or we have studied in the law. It kind of gives us an indication of what this makeup of the crowd is, because they're obviously not theologians. I mean, not to nitpick with the nitpickers here, but the law is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah. And nowhere in the Torah does it say that the Messiah will have a kingdom that lives forever. It doesn't say that in the Torah. So obviously, these are lay people, and I think what's very interesting is they seem to be telling Jesus, well, this is what we've heard, okay? This is what we're being taught, that in the law, it states that that the Son of Man, or that the Messiah, the Christ, will remain forever. And here you're saying that the Christ is going to die. So there's a discrepancy there. Now that does not mean, and probably what they're doing, is they're expanding the meaning of the law, okay? They're including in it the entire Old Testament witness. And if they do that, I mean, obviously they're not theologians, but if they do that, then sure enough, yeah, it does say in various places in the Old Testament that the Christ, the Messiah, will remain forever. It says it in the books of history, especially when God makes his covenant with David in the second book of Samuel. It says it in a variety of places in the Psalms. It says it in the prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel. It says it in a multitude of places. I've given you quite a few references in the outline in your bulletin if you want to look them up. But representative of those references is what Daniel says in the 7th chapter. I see him as talking about Jesus the Messiah when he says his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in other words, yes, you're right, even though you got the law part of it wrong, you're right that it does say that the Son of Man or the Christ will remain forever. But you're considering that he's talking about a physical kingdom. You're talking about a kingdom that rules on this world, and you're missing what it actually says about that kingdom. So they've been taught one thing, but not the whole story. And therefore, they have a misunderstanding of what the law says. But I want you to see how that shapes their question. They now turn to Jesus and say, based on the fact that it clearly states in Scripture that the Christ is going to remain forever, how then can you say that he must be lifted up? Well, there are several things at that point. I mean, that's a very interesting two sentences there that they do, because it gives us quite an insight into what their understanding of what Jesus has been saying is. First of all, notice that they equate the title Son of Man with the Christ, with the Messiah. They recognize that when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, that he's also saying, I am the Messiah. They have connected those dots. But in other words, what it does is it points out that those who say that the title Son of Man is a title that speaks of Christ's humanity, well, it shows that at least these people knew differently, that that was a discussion of his divinity. The cosmic Christ was the Son of Man. But very important, the messianic secret's out of the bag, right? I mean, if there was one, Jesus used to not want people to know that he's the Messiah. Well, the people have put two and two together. They know that when Jesus claims, I am the Son of Man, they also know that he's also claiming that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. They also recognize that when Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up, they also recognize that what he's talking about is crucifixion, the actual act of being lifted up on a cross so that the Romans could kill you. And this, brothers and sisters, is incredulous to the Jews. They cannot process it, and that's what this question is about. They're saying it is impossible that the Messiah would be killed by these pagan oppressors that he would have come to save us from. And so therefore, they have made the conclusion, and they say it quite contentiously, who is this Son of Man? Now, they're not saying that inquisitively. They're not saying that so Jesus will give them an answer. They're saying, who on earth are you to say that the Son of Man is going to be killed? That is foreign to me. My Messiah is not going to be killed. My Messiah is going to come to this world and establish a kingdom forever. My Messiah is going to lead Israel to worldwide prominence, and we're all going to be princes in that world order. So my Messiah is not going to get killed. I don't know who this Messiah you're talking about is. Who is your version of the Son of Man? Because my Messiah would never do that. I want you to see something. I want you to see that in relationship to the graphic image I asked you to see. Because the Jews, their feet are nailed to the floor. Their feet are nailed to the floor by their conception of who the Messiah is. They can't get out of it. So the light is right in front of them. The light of heaven, the truth stands in front of them, and they are bathed in the light of heaven. But they can't move. When the light moves, they can't move with it. Because their feet are nailed to the floor by their dogma, by their doctrine, by their belief that my Messiah is not like that. Oh, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because that continues right on down to today. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard that phrase, not exactly in those words. But I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people say to me, well, my God doesn't do that. My God's not like that. My God is so good and kind, he would never send anyone to hell. My God would never choose one person over another, and my God wants me to be happy. So, okay, so if I'm living with my boyfriend, no big deal, because my God will want me to be happy. So therefore, whatever I want, my God wants for me. Their feet are nailed to the floor, folks. And the light comes and shines upon them, and they bask in that light. But since they have defined God, I don't mean to be arrogant or confrontational, but he's not your God. You don't define him. You don't designate who he is. And you don't stop him and say, I want the light to continue to shine on me where I am, because I'm not moving, and my God would give me whatever I want. No, that's not the picture we have before us. God is God, and he defines who he is. And he is a light that is on the move. And so whatever it is that nails your feet to the floor, to where you can't move with him, Jesus is going to warn us. That's the wrong thing to do. And that's exactly what he means when he brings out this truly profound statement that he is getting ready to say. So let's take a look at the 35th verse that follows. So Jesus said to them, notice that Jesus didn't ask the Jews a question, but they answered him. And the Jews asked Jesus a question, and he didn't answer them. Jesus did this all the time. When he was confronted with a contentious or nitpicky or shallow question that was just kind of to try to get a rise out of him or to test him or to, you know, argue with him, Jesus would ignore their question as if they never asked it, and then reveal a principle that drove right to the core of what was wrong with the question. And Jesus, I mean, remember, he's been talking about, you know, you don't want to end up on the wrong side of the cross. The Son of Man came to draw all to himself. And if you are on the wrong side, the cross brings judgment. And so he goes right into this metaphor of light and dark. Let's notice what he says. The light is among you for a little while longer. Well, of course, you know who the light is. We don't have to question that. John told us right in the beginning of his prologue, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the light of heavens, the radiance of God's glory, the Logos, the wisdom, the truth. He is the light that is God in human form, and he now stands right before these people. He is the light for those who can recognize him as such. But he says the light's leaving, folks. I'm not going to be here forever. In fact, they're going to be gone a lot sooner than anybody thought at the time. But he says the light is not going to hover around here forever because I'm leaving. Now, he's talking about several things, obviously. Obviously, the crucifixion. Obviously, the ascension. But also in a salvific, redemptive sense. The light does not shine on us forever. The light is a moving entity, a column that moves across the landscape. And if it shines on you, you are blessed. But if you stay nailed to the floor, the light will not stay there. The light will leave. Jesus has brought this out in very poignant language several times. He said it back in the 8th chapter when he said, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's talking to the world in the sense of the world that will be judged and end up on the wrong side of the sharp edge of the cross. And he says, you will die in your sins when the darkness overtakes you. You will die in that darkness because you had the opportunity in the light to follow the light and you chose to remain nailed to the floor where you were. He goes on, and after he establishes that the light is with you for just a little while longer, and that you need to move with that light, he goes on and says, walk while you have the light. Walk while you have the light. It's as if, brothers and sisters, if you go back to that picture I tried to draw for you, it's like the light is life, and life can be found in the light. And as Jesus just said, in the darkness you die in your sins. In the darkness is death and judgment and condemnation. You don't want to be left in that darkness. Because to follow the light, that's where life can be found. Over and over again, that association between light and life has been made. And so he calls on people to walk in the light. So what does that mean? What does he mean then when he says walk in the light? Is it a physical walk, or is there some figurative sense to that? Well, fortunately, Jesus tells us in the 36th verse, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Belief, that's what he's calling on us to do. That's the key. That's the dividing line. That's what divides all humanity into two groups. Belief in Jesus Christ. Not the good deeds that we do. Not who we were born under. Not our backgrounds, ethnicity, whether we belong in a church or not. It is belief in Jesus Christ. And we're not just talking a nominal belief. We're talking an all-in belief. A belief in Jesus Christ as Savior, repenting of sins, turning to Him, and depending on His cross work to save you. To also believe in Jesus as Lord, to follow Him. Even as He said earlier in the 26th verse, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And so, in other words, he calls us to radical belief in him, not a nominal belief, not a Sunday-only belief, not a I'm going to stay where I am and expect you to hover over me belief, but a belief that is willing to pick up and leave everything if that's what the Lord calls you to do, the belief in him and him alone. Now, he gives us the alternative is not good. Because he says that right in the next verse. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And once again, the darkness, we've already identified what the darkness is. The darkness is the razor-sharp darkness that we all live in until the light shines on us. The light shines on us, and Jesus says, follow me, walk in the light, and off he goes. And what he expects us to do is to follow him. If we don't, you can see that image. You can see the man who remained nailed to the floor. You can see as the light moves away from him, the darkness, a razor-sharp line, begins to overtake him. And as it overtakes him, he can't get out of his shoes, and he's not willing to leave them behind, so he remains nailed to the floor. And the inevitable consequence of that is that the darkness overtakes him, and he finds himself in that darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, I hope you see that graphic image very well, because you don't have to make an active, proactive rejection of Jesus Christ or the cross. You just have to do nothing. To do nothing is a decision against Christ. To do nothing remains in the darkness. When you are in the light and the light shines on you, as it is shining through the gospel and the Holy Spirit on everyone who is here this morning or everyone who is listening to this, the light shines on you. It will not stay there. It will continue to move and say, follow me. That's what Jesus says. Follow me. And if you don't follow him, if you remain where you are, you don't set the criteria, the light moves away. And you are left in a darkness that overtakes you. Jesus goes on to tell us as far as what happens in that darkness. He says, the one who walks in the darkness, we're still there in the end of verse 35. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. Do you remember when we formed that graphic image in our minds as the light crept across the stage? We saw pits and ditches and obstacles and sharp things that can harm you. The picture that Jesus draws is those who walk in the darkness cannot see the dangers, the temptations, the falling into sin that is inevitable in the darkness because you can't see where you're going. And so he says, it's a simple solution. In the light, you can see where you're going. You can see the pits. You can see the sharp things. Now, you don't know your destination. You don't know where the light is going. But you know something he does. And that's the important thing. And if you really want to go where Christ wants you to be, you follow the light. You don't worry about where the turns are, and you don't worry about where that light is eventually going to lead you. What he wants you to do is to walk in the light. And then the light will lead you into the path that he has designed for you so that you might live as a child of light. Oh my goodness, what beautiful imagery this is. As he finishes this out with just a precious statement. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light, that you may become daughters of light. It appears that to walk in the light has an effect on you. It appears that to be in that brilliant light has a healing and a growing effect that the darkness does not have. I love it the way that this folds in with what Scripture says elsewhere, because Paul talks about this. He talked about it to the Thessalonians. He says that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become his brother or his sister. And as a brother or sister of Jesus, you become a child of the Father. You are adopted and you become a son or a daughter of light. He is the Father of light. He is light, John tells us, and in him there is no darkness. And if you walk in his light as his child, then that light becomes part of who you are. You become a child of light. Even as Paul told the Thessalonians, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. But I think there's another just precious promise in this. I think that something happens to your brothers and sisters when you walk in the light, when you have a desire to be in that light. It's almost like our new hearts that the Spirit places in us are phosphorescent, and they absorb the light. And you know what happens when something is phosphorescent, and when it's, the longer it's in the light, the brighter it gets and the more it reflects the energy of the light, and you thrust that temporarily into the darkness, and what does it do? It just glows with its own luminosity because it has been in the light, and as long as it remains in the light, it is recharged. So if the Lord sends you into the darkness momentarily because he's got a child of his in that darkness he wants to retrieve, you go into that darkness bearing light because you're a child of light. And that light can attract people into the brilliant light of Christ. What a precious promise and what a beautiful image the Lord gives us as our goal in life, to be children of light, because light is life. Well, I don't think anyone expected this to end the way that it did. And when Jesus did what he did in the 36th verse, I don't think anybody was ready for it. No sooner had Jesus said, "Why, you've got the light with you, walk in the light," than the light disappears. Notice what happens the second half of that 36th verse. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, we don't know what goes on at the end of this chapter, but for the most part, that's the end of Jesus' public ministry. The next time they will see him will be on the way to the cross or at Pilate's at the trial. Most people are not going to see it, but as far as teaching, as far as the sharing of the light, as far as the healing, as far as the public ministry of Jesus Christ, pretty much it's over and the light is gone just that quickly. And I think that is done for dramatic purposes, brothers and sisters, so we don't get so complacent and so indolent as we think the light will shine upon us forever. The light moves and we are expected to move with it. As I said at the beginning, I believe there are intense applications here for both the believer and the unbeliever. And so I want to remind you just a wee bit of the image that we have and then apply it to both of those. Remember the light on the stage. Remember the darkness of the stage. Remember all the pitfalls on the stage. Remember the movement of the light and how it comes across those two men and shines upon them. And they relish and they rejoice in that light. And then the light begins to move off. One man follows the light and remains in the light. The other one remains where he is, nailed to the floor. And it is to those of you who are there that I want to address my comments right now. What is it that nails you to the floor? I mean, you've seen the light. You've heard the light. I mean, you've heard the gospel. It shines upon you. There is a truth to it that transcends all truths in this world, and yet you remain nailed to the floor. The light is moving. And you do not know whether that light will come back and take a second trip. This might be the only time that that light is there. And you remain nailed to the floor. What is it that nails you? What is it that holds you where you are? You could be like me, the way I was a long time ago when I fell into Greek philosophy and I thought that the wisdom of this world was so bright and so wonderful and it had all the answers. You may be there. You may say, you know something, I understand what you're saying, but I disagree with your conclusions. I don't necessarily think that Jesus is the light or that the Bible is the truthful book. And so therefore, I put my trust in science and I put my trust in the philosophies of men and I put my trust in the great, brilliant scholars that are around this world. And that's where I think the light of truth is. And so, yeah, I get your imagery, but I'm not going to follow anything because I don't accept it as the truth. And the tragedy of that is that you are nailed to that floor. You are nailed by your own misunderstanding of the universe that you live in. And I don't want to call you arrogant, but I think it's the height of arrogance to believe that with our small, finite minds that we've completely figured out this massive universe that's out there and decided that God doesn't exist when there's evidence of Him everywhere. It is your own intellect that nails you to the floor. Maybe you're nailed to the floor by your culture. And you say to me, as people have said, you know, gospel makes perfect sense to me, but I'm a Muslim. I was born a Muslim. I'll always be a Muslim. How do you think I'm going to accept that? Or I'm a Jew and I was raised a Jew. My whole family's a Jew. Or I was raised in Roman Catholicism and all of my family is Roman Catholic and you're asking me to do something totally different than they teach. I'll be thrown out of the family. My culture requires that I stay nailed to the floor. I'd love the light to shine on me and that's really great, but it's got to stay where I am. It can't move because otherwise I have to stay with my traditions. Or maybe you say, "There's Christianity is not for me. Those mindless fundamentalists, you know, those fundy Christians, those goody-goodies. I cannot imagine what my friends would say if they saw that I was actually believing in that. I can't step out of that." So you remain nailed to the floor. Perhaps it's a bitterness, and so many people suffer from this. Perhaps it's a bitterness because you've had a bad experience with religion, or you've been in a church that was very judgmental, or you've seen a hypocritical pastor on TV talking about people giving him his money, and you're turned off by it. Or maybe you used to pray diligently to the Lord to save a loved one that you knew, and he didn't do it. And so you sit there and you say, "Lord, I need you to answer my prayers, or I'm not going to believe in you. I want the light to stay right where I am along my standards and not yours." Whatever your reason is, my dear friends, and there's thousands of them. I mean, we could be here all morning talking about the reasons to have your feet nailed to the floor. What Jesus says, if they are nailed to the floor and the light leaves, you will be lost in darkness. That is the truth of the teaching of Scripture. Whatever it takes to get you off of that center, step out of those shoes, leave them where they are. Walk in the light of Christ because that is where life is. That is the truth of heaven. And you know there's truth to it or you wouldn't be listening to me right now. So I give you the same invitation that Jesus gives you. Walk in the light. Believe in Him. Follow Him. So that where He is, there you may be also. Now some of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, Pastor Kirby, this doesn't quite sound like you, because what happens if I reject the light? What happens if I don't follow the light? I thought you said last week that all who were the Lord's would be drawn to the cross, that it's God's sovereign choice and it's not my choice. Here he sounds like you're saying that if I reject the light, that I'm lost forever. No, I'm not saying that. In fact, I'm not saying that at all. Because I will guarantee, I will admit that if you reject Christ and the light is on you and the light moves off of you, that does not mean you will be lost. It means that at some time in your life, through the grace of God, that light will return. But you don't want the in-between to happen to you. You don't want the consequences in between. When I was 17 years old, I went to a retreat, and the light shone upon me. There was a movement of the Holy Spirit in that retreat, and kids were repenting, and they were accepting Christ as their Savior, and lives were changed. So since I was kind of a leader in there amongst them, I figured my life needed to change too. So I made a profession of Christ. And I decided I was going to be Mr. Good Christian, so I did everything right, everything I was supposed to do. I went home, I studied my Bible. I didn't study it because I wanted God to speak to me. I studied it so I could impress people by what I knew about it. I learned how to pray, but I didn't learn how to talk to God. I learned flowery prayers that I can impress people in our Bible study that I was so righteous and holy. I know you guys aren't going to believe this, but I actually learned how to play the guitar, and I led music in a Bible study, as odd as that may seem. But I had everything right. I was doing everything, and I can remember being there, nailed to the floor. You see, my nails all had this little inscription on them, S-E-L-F. I was nailed down by myself, and I said, oh boy, this light is wonderful, shining on me, and now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And that light just moved right off of me. 2 years later, I was rejecting that there even was a God, or that there was a Bible, or that there was a Christ. I rejected the gospel entirely and ended up with a serious alcohol problem, as most of you know. And I spent the next 20 years in the darkness because I didn't follow the light. I said, the light is good, man. I'm going to stay here. If you want to be my God, you're going to shine the light on me and stay where I am. And he showed me what I was capable of doing on my own. And that should have been the end of it. That should have been the finish of me. But God is gracious, and he had a plan for me. And so 20 years later, the light came back and shone on me again. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters, I was ready. I was broken. I left those shoes behind so fast, you would not believe it. I was out of those shoes and in the middle of that light, and ever since, I don't want one little bit of me out of that light. I want to stay in that light because I know what it's like to be in that darkness. And there's things that hurt you, and there's pits to fall in. And there's all kinds of consequences to the sin that occurs from that temptation. And I don't want to be there anymore. No, I did not lose ultimately because I rejected the light. But I wasted so much of my life. Sometimes I wish I could just walk down off of this stage and walk into this congregation and grab some of you and shake you. Especially you young people. I wish I could grab you and I could shake you. And I could say, walk in the light. Follow the light. Every temptation that comes along is to lag behind, is to get off on the side. Do something else, but do not walk in the light. And if I could tell you that there are consequences to that, devastating consequences that you don't want to go through, stay in the light. Follow Christ. Oh yeah, if you're his, he's going to come back around. But you are going to waste so much of your life, you'll never get it back. So, listen to what Jesus says. While the light is with you, walk in the light. Brothers and sisters, I have one last word for believers, which constitutes most of you. You know, this same analogy that we have works not just for salvation, for being saved, for accepting Christ as Savior. It's got the same exact situation as far as our discipleship, our sanctification is concerned. Because everyone that knows Christ knows what it's like for that light to shine on you. And you know what it's like to jump out of those shoes and to follow Christ and to be in that light and to rejoice in that light. But this strange phenomenon happens to us. This really peculiar thing is our shoes grow back. And all of a sudden we start having trouble shuffling on the floor, and before you know it, they're nailed right back down. And we've become comfortable and we've become complacent. And we become indolent. And we begin to say things like, well, you know, I'm too busy to do that. Or, you know, something, I can't do that. That makes me uncomfortable. Or I'm just going to stay right here and, you know, I'm going to follow. I'm going to do what I want to do. The light's going to shine on me the whole time. I'm going to do what I want to do in the light. And then the light just moves right off of you and find yourself in darkness. Now, you're not going to die in that darkness. You're not going to die in your sins. But let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's no blessing. There's no growth. There's not the life of Christ that you can experience as a child of light. That's why Paul says, you have nothing to do with the darkness. Why would you end up in the darkness? Well, if you're going to stay out of the darkness, you have to follow the light. It's not stationary. It's not shining on your couch where you watch television. It is moving. I don't know where it's moving. I can't tell you where it is. Sometimes it slows down. Sometimes it moves you around the world. Sometimes it moves you to another culture. Sometimes it brings you right here and says, stop, I want you to be here for 15 years. You know? You never know where that light's going to lead you. But just think about it. Think about all the great biblical characters. What did Jesus say to Peter and Andrew and James and John? Follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. That light just walking right down by the Sea of Galilee. And they followed him. And they stayed in that light pretty much every time they got out of it, they had problems. That light came across Matthew's tax table. And Jesus said, follow me. And Matthew left everything that wasn't on that table and he followed Jesus. And that was the difference of his life. What would have happened to the children of Israel if Abraham had not followed the light when God said, leave this land that you know, I've got something for you in Canaan? What would have happened if Noah had said, no, Lord, I don't want to go out into the desert and build this ark, okay? I'm going to stay right here where I'm comfortable. The light went to the desert. What if Abraham had not followed the light? What if Moses had not followed the light? When God said, I want you to be my deliverer, I want you to go back to Egypt, and he says, I can't do it. I don't have that capability. And look at it throughout history, David, and then into the New Testament. What if Paul, when he got knocked off of his horse on that road to Damascus, had gotten right back on so he could persecute the Jews? You see, what God wants you to do is to follow him. Whatever it is that nails you to the floor, take a long look at that. And say, I got to get out of these shoes. Because wherever he leads you is where you want to go. So dear brothers and sisters, and those who don't know Christ at all, the lesson is the same. Whatever it is that nails you to the floor, leave it behind. Follow the light of life. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your teaching. Thank you that you are so wise as to give us such graphic examples. You use parables, you use metaphors, you use plain old didactic teaching. You use every single means that is known to us as far as teaching, and so that we would learn, so that we would see that what you want us to do is to follow you, trust in you, to be in your light, to not vary from that light. Because there's nothing but trouble in the darkness. Lord, may everyone here who follows you continue to follow that light. Never, ever, ever become complacent or idle. And Lord, those who don't know you, may they look at their feet and ask themselves, what is it that is so important about these shoes that I would not leave them behind to follow the light of life? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.